Everyone. If I may just add to the announcement about the prayer meeting, just to assure you, those of you who might be reluctant to come, that you won't be forced to pray out loud. No one's going to pick on you and say, please, will you lead this prayer part of the prayer meeting? You're welcome to come along and just sit there silently, and as Shane says, just add an amen to the prayer at the end. We want to encourage you to come along to unite your hearts to that of the church, the body of Christ, that we might together with one voice call upon the Lord who is able to do all things. So please do seriously give consideration to attending one or all of those prayer meetings as you are able. Well, please turn then in God's Word to Luke 6, and we're continuing in our series here. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, rather. Sometimes the two are seen as one, sometimes they are seen as separate events, but with a similar teaching. And we're just going to be looking at two verses this morning, and then next week we'll be picking up the speed a bit more, and then the week after that even more. But we did want to slow down for this section here. So Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Our Father in heaven, your word is fascinating. It is the greatest piece of literature ever written, for it comes from a divine hand. And Father, we do on many occasions leave this place saying, that was indeed interesting. But protect us from the sin of merely finding it interesting. And grant that it would pervade and penetrate our very soul, so that our lives would be changed and affected by it, that our affections would be stirred by it. Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit this very hour, but also in the weeks to come, that we might live something of the great truths reflected in here, that the name of Christ might come easily to mind and easily to speech, so that we might glorify your Son in all the earth. Lord, help us, we pray. Amen. There's an interesting little feature on Google that is perhaps revealing on the subject before us. If you type the word meaning next to whatever you happen to be searching for, it will give you the origins, the synonyms, the antonyms, the alternate uses, and the historical usage of that word. The historical usage is depicted on a simple graph, and this is what I found interesting. And on this graph, the years are projected along a horizontal, or the x-axis, and the vertical, or the y-axis, has the percentage of usage of a given word in general speech within that period of time. So you've got the years along the horizontal and the percentage of usage along the vertical. So if, for example, you go into Google and you type computer meaning, it will project the usage of the word computer over the centuries. So obviously with a word like computer, you don't see a great deal of it in the history of the planet. You only have it around about 1950. You have a flat low line around 1950. It sort of skyrockets up as its invention and as its explosion in popularity became widely known. If you enter just a simple, commonly used word like the letter A, the indefinite article, you'll have this pretty constant flat line throughout all the centuries. But here's what I found interesting. If you type in the word persecution, at various points in history, it is more predominantly used than others, but within the last 100 years, it goes from being fairly high up on the graph to plummeting right the way down to near the bottom. Now, obviously, and certainly, that is not indicative of the actual level of persecution in the world, as there are undoubtedly more martyrdoms in the modern era than there have been in previous centuries combined. And also, this is purely from the English language perspective. If you were to go to the Chinese equivalent of Google and type in persecution, you'd probably see it shoots upwards and not downwards. But perhaps, and this is just a hypothesis, perhaps it tells us something about the theological drift of the church in Western democratic English-speaking countries, of which we are more or less a part of that. Persecution is seen as an alien intrusion upon the ordinary Christian living instead of being a regular part of it. It is seen as something that happens far, far away in those countries that don't have democracy. It is seen as something that could easily be avoided if only we would just get along and give a little way and be a little less dogmatic about who Jesus is and what his claims are upon a person's life. So I'm not making any definitive research statement about the word persecution, all right? This is just a theory. But perhaps it's fallen out of usage within the modern church, and that itself is a reflection on the church, on our love of comfort and our pursuit of pleasure, our failure to be bold in the cause of Jesus Christ, our unwillingness to embrace difficulty and suffering for his name's sake. So much so that in some parts of the church you'll hear teaching that will say there's no blessing in being hated, ostracized, insulted, and spurned. That's not God's best for your life. That's not what God intends for your life. That's what they will say. We've forgotten the blessing that God attaches to those who are persecuted for his name's sake. A blessing that is so extraordinary that out of all the Beatitudes within the text and within the parallel text in Matthew, this alone is the one that is expounded further by Jesus, that is given more depth and more digging into it to find out the greater and wonderful truths that this blessing contains. This alone is the one that he unpacks further in that further teaching on the subject in the second verse that we read. And this brings us now to our text. Just three basic points to help us through as we seek to understand these words. Firstly, persecution, what it is and what it isn't. What is the consequence of being a part of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? The consequence is persecution. And the words in the verse that we read there in verse 22 seem to indicate something of a gradual progression. An allegiance to Jesus Christ brings about the hatred of those who see him as unworthy. There's that sort of latent animosity and suspicion towards that funny group of people called Christians. This in turn leads to a measure of exclusion, of being ostracized. It's a bit like their hatred is now on the defensive against the Christian, seeking to distance itself from the Christian in the light of what the Christian says and believes. Perhaps it manifests itself in a refusal to do business with the Christian. Or perhaps just in a refusal to meet with the Christian member or the family member for meals. A refusal to play with the Christian on the playground. Pretty soon, however, this hostile sentiment grows to the point of open insult and reviling, as Jesus moves down the list of this progressive persecution. This now is not hatred on the defensive, but it's hatred on the offensive. Mockery and jesting at the Christian's expense. Snide comments and sarcastic remarks about the believer, about the Bible, about the church, about the gospel, about the Lord himself. Until such time as the Christian is utterly cast out and shunned, their very name is regarded as evil. Now, remember, in the ancient Near Eastern context, a person's name was something of particular importance. To spurn a person's name as evil, therefore, was not merely to mutter under your breath when you saw them coming around the corner, "Oh, here he comes, that's so-and-so, I never liked that guy." No, it was to regard the totality of that person as being wicked, corrupt, and defiled. To spurn them as evil. If you will bear with the comparison, it's what Goebbels and Hitler did to the Jews long before the genocide began. They demonized them. They painted a picture of absolute wickedness that had to be wiped out. And it's what's been happening to faithful Christians down the centuries, as emperors, as popes, as bishops, as dictators, as judges, as juries, and as their own fellow man, have set their faces against them, against us again and again. This will be the experience of the servants of God in history, and this is what we have seen even in the scriptures recently. But now there's a tremendous distinction that we must make at this point, because we've just said what persecution is to a degree. We'll come back to it. But we also need to define what persecution isn't. Persecution is not a generic term to describe the sufferings of Christians at the hands of any unbeliever, like being the victim of a crime or being caught up in a war. That's not persecution if it happens to you. Furthermore, persecution is not the product of being rude and insensitive, of being a jerk for Jesus. A Christian doesn't go and put on a show of pious suffering when their own foolishness or sin has led to the opposition against them. I told you this story last year in the evening service, but it does bear repeating. So those of you that were here, please bear with me. It fits too well. But there was a news story in America about a group of evangelists that were mobbed at an Islamic rally. These evangelists had been attending the rally, they said, to share Jesus Christ, to share the gospel. And in response, they were mobbed by all the Muslims. These screaming Muslims came around them, and they were first ignored and then banned from the area by the police who came in there and said, "You get out, you evangelists, and leave the Muslims alone." Now, when I first read the depiction of the event, my initial reaction was to admire the courage and the faithfulness of these evangelists who'd gone into this rally, and to be saddened that their peaceful testimony had been met with such hostility and a lack of support from the government that was meant to be ensuring their right to do this. But then I watched the video of the events, a video filmed by the Christians, edited by the Christians, and uploaded by the Christians. So there's no funny business about the editing process. And it was clear that these believers were deliberately trying to provoke the Muslim crowds by a heavy-handed, unloving, aggressive tactic. They were going in there trying to be offensive, even as they marched with banners and t-shirts proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And one of the Muslims in the video captured it up. He summed it up very well. He challenged the evangelist, saying, "You want us to react. You want us to hit you so that you can claim that we are radicals and violence. That's what you want, isn't it?" And from the way that those Christians were acting, I think it's highly likely that that's exactly what they wanted. Then they could go on their way and secretly congratulate themselves for being persecuted for the truth, when in reality they were being persecuted for being obnoxious, being jerks for Jesus. 1 Peter 4:14-15. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." See, that's not persecution. Similarly, Proverbs 27 verse 14 reads, "Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning, will that be counted as a blessing?" Or, of course, not. It's just rude. It's insensitive. It's not actually considering the other person from the standpoint of love. So when we face persecution, we must ask ourselves the question, Do they curse me because I proclaim Christ or because I'm a loud mouth and a braggart? Are they frustrated with me, weary with my words because of my allegiance to Jesus Christ or because I'm advancing my own petty agenda? Do they meet with me with hostility because of the gospel or because I am behaving ungodly? Are they offended by the claims of Christ or are they offended because I'm being a jerk? One person has said, sometimes people suffer for being stupid, self-righteous prigs. Do not dignify it by calling it undeserved persecution. It is, in fact, well-deserved punishment. So if you suffer because you're a hothead, because you're a difficult person, a meddler, insensitive, unloving, and obnoxious, then there is for you no blessing from God and no cause for rejoicing. And these verses in Luke aren't speaking to you. Rather go read James 3 about the tongue instead. So back to the question, what is persecution then, if it's not that? Persecution is a specific term to describe the experience of those who suffer for the sake of the Son of Man, on his account, for his name's sake, because of a faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It can be physical suffering. It can be that, but most often it is not. Most of the time, it's at a non-physical level, as the words of 22 right here make very clear. Did you notice that? All that Jesus talks about in the persecution here is at a non-physical level. It's at a verbal, social level. He's not talking now about thumb screws and racks and stakes of fire. He's just talking about the general engagement of the believer and with the unbeliever in the world who is opposed to the gospel message. But the sort of persecution that is described here is most especially the sort that comes in response to the spoken word of Jesus Christ. Let me back that up now. It's not primarily a hostility that comes from being a silent witness. The hostility here comes from being a spoken witness. Did you notice the reference to the prophets in verse 23? What more than anything else brought suffering upon the Old Testament prophets? It wasn't the manner of their living, not chiefly. It was the message that they delivered. That's what brought the hostility. And I'm making this distinction very, very importantly here because it's quite possible to fly under the world's radar by playing by the world's rules. Don't talk about religion and politics at the dinner table. Keep your beliefs to yourself. Be a Christian in the home and not in the workplace. And you can do that, and you can zip up your lip, and you can bite your tongue about the gospel, and a lot of persecution will just pass you by, and you will never experience it. And you could say, well, I'm just being a silent witness, a passive witness for Christ. And people might accept you in that fashion, and you won't face any hostility. But can the Christian live like that? With one set of rules for the Sunday and another for the rest of the week. Never speaking the name of Christ. Never taking a stand on the words of Scripture. Never talking about sin and righteousness and the cross where it was dealt with. Of course not. There comes a point where allegiance to Jesus Christ requires a public identification with him. To be seen to be belonging to him. His kingship over all. So yes, there is an element of the passive witness of the believer living for Christ in such a way as their light shines to the world. But the persecution that is chiefly being spoken of here is that which arises out of a spoken witness for Christ. Making Christ's name known. That is, after all, how the gospel has gone out through the nations and how you came to be converted yourselves. You heard it spoken. You heard it expounded. You read it somewhere where someone had put it down boldly for the sake of Jesus Christ, that you might be converted yourself as God's grace operated upon your life. So persecution, what it is and what it isn't. Secondly, though, an inevitable consequence of kingdom living. Still in verse 22. If all Christians are to be identified with Christ, unashamed of Christ, then persecution is absolutely inevitable for those in his kingdom. Every Christian everywhere will face persecution unless you're already in glory. We are in hostile territory. We are in the world. A world whose values are fundamentally opposed to God. A world at enmity with him, throwing off his rule, and enshrining the wisdom and the will of man. As such, those who by God's grace are following Christ will be considered alternatively unpatriotic, unreasonable, unscientific, unteachable. They will be seen as dangerous or difficult or divisive, and as such must be opposed and must be silenced. Sometimes this will take the form of forbidding the spread of the gospel verbally, speaking about aspects of God's truth verbally. Like in the West, we have laws coming out that forbid speaking against homosexuality. And in the East, they have laws that forbid speaking against Muhammad and so on. Sometimes the silencing effort of the world will come at that level. And sometimes, as we said, it will be physical. It will be thrown to the lions. It's interned in labor camps in North Korea. It's beheadings in the Middle East and so on. This is the world we live in, though. It's a world hostile to the Christian faith. And even here in South Africa, persecution is the inevitable consequence of following Jesus Christ. If you are poor in spirit, if you weep, if you don't enter into the self-exalting spirit of the age, you will be despised and misrepresented. Why are you Christians always talking about sin? You're supposed to believe in yourself. You're supposed to build up people's self-esteem. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness and not for money and not for success and ambition and pride, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be scorned. You will be mocked. What do you mean you're going to serve the Lord? You're throwing your life away. Why can't you compromise a little and do what they ask? You can always make it up later. What do you mean you're turning down that job? Won't you make more money there? Is it really that important to you, your faith? You see, righteous living offends unrighteous living. A Christian's faithfulness can inflame the conscience of an unbeliever, at which point the unbeliever must either silence the one who is offending him or turn in repentance to God. So, for example, here's a list of things that John Piper puts down to demonstrate the way the world is offended by the Christian witness. He says, if you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you are punctual and thorough in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. If you are earnest, you will make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. If you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness around you. So you see, to live for Christ is to invite the world's hostility. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, it's normal. It's to be expected. It's part of the Christian life. Paul writes, very matter-of-factly, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's not much room to wiggle out of that one. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus warns plainly, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." All of this brings us to the very uncomfortable question. What if I never experience persecution at any level? Then, as someone has said, it can only mean one of two things. Either you have isolated yourself from the world, or you have assimilated yourself into the world. And you need to ask yourself the question, does my lack of persecution indicate a life of little gospel value? In other words, am I so cut off from unbelievers that I am evangelistically useless? And that's why no one actually opposes the gospel message in my life? Or am I so like unbelievers that I'm evangelistically ineffective? Sometimes a claim to be separate for the sake of holiness is just a smokescreen to mask cowardice or a lack of love. And sometimes a readiness to interact with unbelievers can be an excuse to be just like them. If you're not facing some sort of opposition for the sake of the gospel, ask yourself, why not? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Thirdly and finally, two reasons to leap for joy when persecuted. Do you remember the definition of a paradox that we looked at last week? It is truth standing on her head to get attention. Here is the paradox. The Son of God, verse 23, commands. It's in the imperative. He commands heartfelt rejoicing in the face of persecution. Does that sound strange to you? In fact, the very word "leap for joy" that is found in this passage here is the same one used in Luke chapter 1 to describe the leaping of the unborn baby John the Baptist when he heard the voice of Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus. Leaping in his mother's womb. It's an explosion. It's uncontainable. It's an expression of joy. So what Jesus is saying here is, not only does God delight in the one who endures persecution for his name's sake, the blessing, the blessedness that is attached to that individual, but he also expects us to rejoice in the moment of persecution's arrival. What's going on here? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess. He tells us exactly why. It's not that we take some silly sadomasochistic delight in our suffering. This isn't an encouragement to enjoy misery. It's a call to see the bigger picture. It's not blind optimism. It's seeing faith. What does Jesus say? Well, he says, firstly, you leap for joy. You rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. To the one who so values Jesus Christ that they are publicly identified with him to the point of persecution, Jesus offers this encouragement. Great reward. And the word great here is not the casual great that we use in our speech all the time. How are you feeling? Great. Or the sarcastic, oh, that's just great. It's a strong word, one that speaks to the far-reaching extremity of the thing that it describes. For instance, the weeping of the mothers whose children were murdered by King Herod in Matthew 2:18 is described as great. It's loud. Their exceeding agony, their tormented cry is described using the same word. It's the word that Jesus uses to describe the vast harvest of Luke 10 verse 2. The harvest is plentiful. It's great. It's used again in Revelation 7, 9 to describe the great multitude which no one could number in heaven. Great and yet innumerable. Great means something more than just great. Jesus, when he says great, he's describing something of an almost unearthly magnitude. And where is this great reward? In heaven, he says. In the place that the persecuted believer has got his eye set upon. A place where it's not just an empty encouragement. It doesn't detract from the comfort offered. It actually accentuates it. This makes the reward, the blessing, seem even better. Because the great and immeasurable reward is in a place where it can never be taken away. A place where the reward can never be diminished, never stolen, never rusted, never rotted, never misplaced. An inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. It's eternal. It's in heaven. Isn't that better than any reward that we could hope for or ask for on earth? And this isn't the only place where the scriptures call Christians to lift their eyes above painful and difficult circumstances. We are told, Romans 8 verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." They're not even worth comparing. 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I love the descriptive language there. A weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing, they're fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. Dust in the wind, they're transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal, he says. Matthew 19:29, Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Hebrews 11:26, "By faith, Moses, rich, opulent, influential, powerful Moses of Egypt, by faith he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Are you being persecuted at any level? Remember, the physical level is unlikely in our context, possible, but not unlikely. But are you being persecuted because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Not because of any stupidity on your part. Not because of an idolatrous or deliberate attempt to provoke a response so as to get a blessing. Some of you will know the history of an early church historian who, as a young man, tried to embrace martyrdom. His name was Origen, depending on how you pronounce it. And his father was martyred during one of the persecutions by the Roman emperor in the year 200 or so. And he himself wanted to enter into this martyrdom. He thought it would be great. Let's go get the blessing. And he said, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to get myself killed by the Roman authorities. And the only reason he was spared and the only reason he grew up to become a great theologian was because his mother hid his clothes from him and he didn't want to go out into the streets naked. So he ended up hiding away so as never to have to face that humility. So we're not talking about an idolatrous attempt to provoke a response and get a blessing. But I mean, have you suffered under the withering scorn of unbelievers because you dared to speak his name? Perhaps it was even that knowing little smile as they looked at you and thought, oh yes, he's one of that lot. Have you been passed over for promotion? Faced academic censure? Shunned out of the group? The brunt of a series of ceaseless religious jokes? Is it putting strain on your marriage? On your family life because of an unconverted spouse? Picked on at school. Denied some of the benefits afforded to others who are willing to compromise where you are not. Have you seen their smirks, their barely contained mirth at the Christian who still believes his Bible? Ever been beaten for his name's sake? Driven from home? Made an outcast from your family? Misrepresented, falsely accused, even put in prison, even had a friend, a loved one, murdered because of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Has a commitment to him brought incredible suffering upon your life? Leap for joy. For great, great, unspeakably, unimaginably, immeasurably great is your reward in heaven. And then Jesus continues with the second reason. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Another reason to have joy, says Jesus. Not joy in the iniquity, not joy in the suffering of the circumstances, not joy in the sin that is happening around you. We don't celebrate that. What does Jesus mean? He says you celebrate, you rejoice because you are in good company. That in suffering for his name, you as a Christian are being treated in the same manner as every other faithful Christian ever. Abel, Noah, Isaiah, Amos, Jeremiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, and of course, Jesus himself, the suffering servant. Don't despise suffering for the sake of the gospel. It's to walk where he walked. Acts 5:40-41, And when they called in the apostles, this religious council, the Sanhedrin, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice again that is the spoken message of Christ that brings the ire of the world, that offends. They beat them, charged them not to speak, and they let them go. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It is better that your name is in the hallowed halls of Hebrews 11, listed with all those suffering saints, than it is to be engraved on a sickly pink star on Hollywood's Walk of Fame. A willingness to endure hatred, insult, and rejection for the name of Christ is proof of the Christian's pedigree. It's a fruit of their salvation. A man doesn't suffer for what he doesn't believe in, not unless he's a fool or he's insane. He suffers for what he loves, what he knows, what he has vested all his hope in. So if you are being persecuted because Christ is upon your lips and in your heart and his kingship is evident in your life, then be greatly encouraged. Blessed are you, says Jesus. Have we forgotten that? Forgotten this blessing? Is too much of the modern church's time spent trying to accommodate the age that we live in without offending it, when the message that we bear, the gospel message, is by nature offensive to those who will reject it? Do we despise suffering for the sake of Christ? Not do we enjoy suffering, of course we don't. But has it become distasteful to us to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel? Have we believed the lie that it's so unnecessary, that Christ will be better served by our self-imposed silence? Have we believed that lie? During the reign of the now infamous Bloody Mary in the 16th century, a great number of Christians lost their lives being burnt at the stake. Their bravery and suffering and grace in this era makes for remarkable reading. If you've never read it before, do yourself a service. Do them who died an honor by reading about the sufferings of the martyrs in the 1550s. They went to their deaths believing in the blessing that came even with that cruelest and most final act of persecution. John Philpott and Roland Taylor, having been condemned like all the rest to be burnt at the stake, approached it on their day of execution and kissed the stake they were to die upon. John Bradford went further. He kissed not only the stake, but the flaming, burning torch that bore his own death. As the fires leaped at his flesh, Nicholas Ridley cried out, "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death." When John Rogers was marched to his death, his own children went with him to the place of his execution, all the while calling out encouragements to their father. "Be strong, Father. Don't turn back, Father. Don't dishonor Christ." And the crowd itself rent the air with thunders of applause, says one historian. When Anne Audubert was tied to her stake, she called the ropes her wedding girdle, we might say wedding garter, wherewith she would be married to Christ, she said. And seeing that she was to be burnt upon a Saturday, she thought back to her first husband and said, "Upon a Saturday I was first married, and upon a Saturday I shall be married again." And a century later, on another continent, Obadiah Holmes, having been given 30 lashes with a three-corded whip because of his faith in Christ, said, "You have struck me with roses." Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, to speak of such things is easier to them than to endure them. But we know that you give grace for the hour, that in the event or in the certainty of persecution of various kind, that we can turn to you and know that we have in you an intercessor, a sovereign, and a friend. Help us, Father, to be bold for the sake of Jesus Christ. We think back on the early church in Acts and how they prayed that they might be bold. How Paul himself prayed that his mouth would be open to speak boldly as he ought to. O God, give us that grace too. Unhinge our lips. Pry open our mouths that we might declare Christ in spoken word and not merely in passive witness. Grant that this week opportunities would avail themselves, and may they be the first of a great flood to come where we are given the privilege of speaking the name of Christ. And if in your will we should suffer for that witness, then grant us that selfsame blessing that you gave when you first spoke this message, the Sermon on the Plain. Father, we are weak, but you are mighty, and you are worthy, and you have left us here for this purpose. Amen.